Good evening, everybody. And turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin there before we go back to chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 8. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means, of course, if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you could be teachable. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, any problems that you're facing at this time, now's the time to leave those aside so that you can concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are thankful and grateful that you provided by means of your grace this opportunity that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have made us all who have believed in him believer priests, and therefore we all have the right to approach your throne with boldness and learn of our own accord the methods and ways and tremendous living way, the new and living way of your plan. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things by means of your Son and teach them to us by means of your Spirit. And we do ask that you continue to do so tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we continue in the function of the church, which is in the midst of the angelic conflict. And there's not going to be too much more of this, and then we will return to it when we are looking at our final segment of the conflict. So there's a great amount of deception and work by the kingdom of darkness in the church, as there was in the time of Christ, as there was before. They've always been there, and one of their schemes is to get Christians to think that they're inconsequential and they don't really exist and they're not really working and they're just kind of doing nothing. And that's one of the deceptions. We find out that they're actually quite active, and it's all over the New Testament and the epistles of the New Testament. This theme of a war that is raging on, although what's unique for us is that the victory is done. I mean, we're the first dispensation that comes after the cross, obviously. So we're in a time where the victory is already won, and there's a victorious human being, a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God now. And Satan sees that all the time. When Satan goes to heaven, he's still allowed to go there if he's still accusing the brethren. Revelation says that he accuses the brethren day and night. I find it interesting, and I'm skipping ahead here, but when he accused Joshua the high priest, it says in Zechariah chapter 3 that Satan was standing at his right hand, and accusing him. And it's interesting to note that now Christ is seated at the right hand of God. At that time, he was not, because that was in the Old Testament. But now there is a man seated at the right hand of God who has the title of our advocate, one who intercedes for us. And so when Satan approaches the throne of God, what he sees now, what he didn't see before, when he accused, is there's Jesus Christ. Every time he brings accusation or whatever he's doing up there, He sees the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of God. And that's the position of power. And he knows that. And so it's quite different now than it was before. And so what they've done is, as we've talked about a little bit, they've, in the New Testament, kind of gone underground, if you will, and in terms of have hidden themselves out in the church to deceive, to teach false doctrine, to teach a false Christ, a false gospel, a false everything. So when we look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, one of the things that Paul wasn't was a quitter. And if anybody had the, if anyone would say, you know, you had the right to quit, you would maybe say that of Paul, because he had so many problems in executing what God had asked him to do. We see that in Thessalonica, he says, Satan stopped me from going to the Thessalonica. He wrote that to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, we wanted to come to you many times, but Satan prevented us. Now, it's not God's will that Satan prevented him from going. It certainly wasn't Paul's will, but it happens. And God has allowed this to happen, these times of trouble, these times of adversity, these times of tribulation. God hasn't stopped the tribulation. He's just supplied superior power. And so God doesn't remove the tribulation. He allows us to go through it. He allows Satan and the kingdom of darkness to do whatever they want according to certain boundaries. I mean, the more I've been looking at it, the more I think that if Satan had his way now, he would burn the whole thing to the ground if he could. But he can't. He would kill every one of us and destroy the place, but he can't. And so there's certain boundaries that he has. And again, as he will find out in the tribulation, I'm sure as he knows now, that he has only a short time before his judgment comes. So he's extremely frustrated. And in this frustration, at times he actually undermines his own plans. You know what it's like when people get super frustrated and they actually end up hurting even their deceptive plans? They lose their cool. I'm sure Satan does it all the time, that he does things that actually don't work in his favor. And God just, as it says in Psalm chapter 2, he just sits on the throne of heaven just laughing, just saying this, you know, keep at it. Keep doing what you want to do. You are not going to undermine my will and my plan. So we must apply that to our lives. And no, you say, well, did this thing come from God, this adversity? It might not have. Of course, it might be allowed by God, but it might be the free will decision of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, where they see you progressing in the spiritual life and they see an opportunity to hinder, to bother you, just out of sheer frustration, to hinder you or do something to you. And God will say, you know what, that thorn in your flesh, whatever it is, I'm going to allow it, and my grace is sufficient for you. Just use my superior power. It's greater than anything you're going to face. And so with that, we would have an attitude of acceptance, of a willingness to follow God no matter what. That's really what we call yieldedness or humility. Now, God's mercy kept Paul from being a quitter. He confessed to the Corinthians about his trials in Asia and had almost brought him to despair. Look at verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Basically, he's saying there that our lives are on the line, and if we died, all right, it's God's will. We're going to heaven. That's the end of it. God wants to end it now. He ends it now. And so he completely gave over his fear of death, burdened excessively, absolutely exhausted from his traveling. And so rather than quit here, he says, God will raise the dead. God will deliver us. That's what he says in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us in the future. He on whom we have set our hope. And you know what hope means now. That's that happy, confident expectation that God is going to deliver tomorrow. And he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. And Paul acknowledges here the effectiveness of prayer. It's part of our fight, fighting the good fight of faith, is assisting others in our prayer life. The Corinthians, he is asking them or is acknowledging the fact that some of them have actually prayed and that prayer was effective in delivering Paul. And so, you know, there's an attitude in some people to say, well, God's going to do it anyway. Why should I ask? But that is not, therefore, prayer, there's no point in praying. There's absolutely no point in praying if prayer does not work in assisting someone else's ministry. I mean, and Paul acknowledges it here as he does in other places when we studied prayer. So you also in joining in helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So we see here, in spite of the great gifts and vast experience, Paul was subject to human frailty. He's human. But how could he lose heart when he was involved in such a wonderful ministry? The question he's really asked himself here that he's communicating is, would God have entrusted this ministry to him so that he could fail at it? Has God given you that ministry so that you could fail at it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we must apply that to ourselves. With the divine calling came divine enabling, and he knew that God would see him through. And that's the application of what? The faithfulness of God. It is faith in the fact that God, if he gives me a ministry, then he is going to accomplish it. Paul's not running around in the cosmic system. He's not neglecting it. He's pursuing it. And if you're pursuing it, it's going to work because God is faithful. We're not faithful in and of ourselves. We're not adequate, as we saw last night. He acknowledged in 2 Corinthians 3 that no man is adequate for any ministry. God is adequate. God makes us adequate. And therefore, if we just keep pursuing it, it's going to succeed. And so we just need to have faith in that. Do we know the exact outcome? Absolutely not. He tried to get to Thessalonica. Satan stopped him. He's trying to build a church in Troas, as we saw last night. He can't find Titus anywhere. It just didn't work. It fell apart. The plans then fell apart, but then the plans in Asia actually worked out greatly, wonderfully, in fact. But even he communicates here, and this is early on in his ministry, that he has severe problems in Asia. And, you know, no wonder. This is Asia Minor, by the way, where modern-day Turkey is. The great churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, the ones that are written of in Revelation 2 and 3, are all in this area. And you can see why Satan would have hindered him there. Maybe Satan even had insight that something great would happen in Asia Minor, and it did. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to stay in 2 Corinthians for a little while longer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, God's mercy kept Paul from being a quitter. And we're going to see God's mercy kept Paul from being a deceiver. I say, well, why? Would Paul ever be motivated to be a deceiver? I'd say not consciously. But when you stand for the truth and there's so much opposition, isn't it easier to bend a little bit and get a break? You know, compromise just a little, just to take the pressure off from the people who are opposing you. And Paul says here that I would not do that. I would not at all. I am not going. He said I wouldn't bend on it, not one ounce, on the truth that people needed for their lives. And so he says in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, and we do not lose heart. So now mercy is what? God supplying your need constantly. And so since we have received mercy, it's not based on my merit, it's based on my willingness. It's not based on my ability, it's based on my availability to who am I willing to go. And if I'm willing to go, God has mercy. And mercy is that he is going to provide comfort. Really, the word mercy has a connotation of comfort to it. So we've received mercy or comfort, we do not lose heart. A discouraged Methodist preacher in the late 1800s, wrote to a great Scottish preacher. His name was Alexander White. And he asked his counsel, he asked him, should I leave the ministry? Because he was very, very discouraged. Alexander White replied to him and said, quote, never think of giving up preaching. The angels around the throne envy your great work. What a great reply. Angels envy what we have. Angels envy what we do. They don't get the opportunity. You see, they're flying through the universe. They don't have physical problems like we do. I'm talking about elect angels now. You know, they're at the throthrone of God. They can see God. They can see Christ seated at the right hand of God. And yet, they envy what you're doing here on earth. Because they know there's something special about it. They know that the very love of Christ that they see seated at the right hand of God has been given to this body of people called the church, the body of Christ, and they envy it. And that's in two places in the New Testament, by Peter and by Paul. 1 Peter 1:12 says, it was revealed to them, in context here, that them is the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you. In the context, it says that they were searching out the time of the prophecy giving of the coming Messiah. Now, they knew of the coming Messiah, obviously, that's what they were prophesying about. And it says that, and he says that they were intrigued about when he would come. And it says that they came to an understanding that there would be a group of people who would be benefited by his work. They're before the cross. They don't receive the benefits of those that come after the cross. And so it says, in these things which now have been announced to you, which is the finished work of Christ, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That Greek word means to really stretch the neck or to rubberneck, to look into what someone else knows or is doing. In Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, Paul talking about the mystery doctrine, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So see, the angels didn't know it before, nor did Old Testament saints. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, and that's a great word there in the Greek. It means multifaceted or multicolored. It means the wisdom of God in all the doctrines that come together as one seamless whole. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the angelic body. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, if the angels actually envy what you know and desire or long to look into the things that you have, I mean, they could read it for themselves, you know, but can they really metabolize and ascertain what it is to live God's love, which is the agape love, God's ultimate virtue? I mean, this is a gift, the ultimate gift really given to the church, is to be able to have the very virtue of Jesus Christ that's been given to us. I mean, on top of our salvation. And so with that, we are witnesses to him in the midst of this conflict in a world that is completely overrun by evil and chaos and catastrophe. And yet within it, we have been given power to overcome all of that. And they long for that. They long to have that opportunity, and they will not get it. Now, as I said, God's mercy kept Paul from being a deceiver. You know, it's more difficult to stand for the truth when you are faced with tremendous opposition. I mean, if no one's challenging you on it, it's easier. But Paul is challenged everywhere he goes. I mean, he walks into a city and says, I'm bringing the truth. There are Jews there that hate him for it. And in fact, the Jews in many cities, and was it Thessalonica? I can't remember what city it was, where they all got together and hired a band of thugs to go get them and drag them out into the city square. Unfortunately, they didn't catch up with Paul. But they caught up with the guy whose house they were staying in, and they dragged him out and sent him before the authorities and claimed that he was breaking the law and all of that. So there were Jews there that hated what Paul was teaching. There were Greeks there who hated what Paul was teaching. And so there were Jews and Gentiles, Gnostics, Judaizers, legalists, Stoics, Epicureans, and many others who followed Paul around, infiltrated the church, and opposed Paul. And they did so with false teaching. It's no different today. We have many false teachers today who claim to base their doctrine on the Word of God, but false teachers handle God's Word in deceptive ways. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to. It's that broad. I mean, it is that inclusive of all things that if you twist it and you have no conscience, then you can make it say whatever you want. The Bible is a book. It's literature, and it must be interpreted according to the fundamental rules of interpretation. Imagine if every book that the human race has ever read was scrutinized like this was. No one would know anything. You know, people are given their science books, their English books, their... You know, in high school, I remember reading the biology book once with all the chapters on evolution. Soak it up, sure, absolutely. The teachers soaked it up, absolutely. Did they question it and scrutinize it like they would this book? No, they did not. If they did, no one would know anything. But with this book, it's questioned. There's excuses all at all costs. I love when people ridicule it, and then I ask them if they've ever read it, and they have to admit that they haven't. You know, and Pastor Bob used to always say, ask them if they've read the book of Hezekiah. You know, it sounds like it should be in there, but it's not. There was a King Hezekiah. There's no book Hezekiah. You know, have they read it? No, but they know that it's wrong. Imagine if you did that with all books. You'd be an absolute idiot. And so, again, the Bible should be interpreted according to just simple fundamental rules of interpretation, and then its truth comes out. So again, in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden. And the things hidden, there's his analogy of light and darkness. The stuff hidden is the dark stuff. It's the stuff of the world. It is the stuff that opposes God. And so we have renounced those things, the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Knowing in the sight of God means that God is seeing me. You know, he sees my heart. He sees everything, and therefore to be a hypocrite or to not truly believe it, or to compromise it, God is the one who sees that. And so he says here that he has renounced those things, and he stands on the truth, manifesting the truth to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then so therefore you'd say, well, what a successful ministry. And he did, but were there many who didn't believe Paul? Absolutely. And that's why he says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who are going to reject it, those who have rejected it. Now, this shows us right here that for an evangelist, for a teacher, for a preacher, you don't need fancy gimmicks. You don't need a scheme to try and get people to believe. You don't need Madison Avenue techniques. The gospel, the power is in the gospel. The power is in the truth. You just speak the truth. Now, you don't do it rotely. You do it as you love it, and you speak that. And when you speak that truth, that's where the power comes from. There's no need for fanciness or any kind of technique to get people to believe. And so for those who are perishing, it says, in whose case, in verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and he has done so with false gospels, false Jesus, and his lies, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, there's always questions here, and there's a few of these questions going to come up before we finish this doctrine. They have to come up. And why would God allow the God of this world, who is Satan, to do this trickery? You know, to have this ministry, his false ministry of a false gospel, a false Jesus, and trying to fool others. And the reason is because it doesn't matter. The gospel itself is more powerful than any deception. It cuts straight through it. And so the person who is rejecting the gospel and believing the lie is believing the lie for that reason. If you believe the lie, you have to accept something false about Christ, whatever it is, that he didn't exist, that he was just a man, that he was just a carpenter, that he was just a good guy, or as Muslims believe, he was a prophet, but not God incarnate, not the Savior of the world. To believe the lie, you have to say in your heart that Christ is not Savior. And so the truth that Christ is Savior cuts through that. It cuts through all of it. And the person there has the choice to either believe or to reject it. And so no matter what the God of this world does to try and blind the mind of the unbelieving, the gospel cuts straight through it. And so the point is here again, Paul stands on that truth and knows that if they don't believe, they don't believe. It's their own decision. And so he doesn't use schemes. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't bend it. He doesn't compromise it in order to make his life easier. And he did not have an easy life in this work of the gospel at all. So go back to 2 Corinthians 11:13. So here they are. They're of Satan. They're ministers of Satan. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, verse 13, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And again, that word to disguise means to masquerade. It means to put on a mask. It means to act. It means to be hypocrite. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants now, so they're following, whether they're doing it willingly or unwilling. I mean, they're obviously doing it willingly. I mean, cognizantly or ignorantly, it doesn't matter. What matters is they have rejected the truth and they have compromised in order to get blessing, material blessing, or promotion, or approbation lust, or whatever it is that they are getting by deceiving. And so, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It means you have to listen to the content of the message. You're not going to be able to tell by their appearance. Now, you can't look at them and say, well, that's a false minister, that's a true one. You have to listen to the content of the message. And whose end, well, they will be judged, but not yet. I mean, they're judged already, but not yet. We're in victory already, but the reality, the victory party, is not yet. All right, so they're right, their judgment will come. And so that, we leave that between them and God. And so we're told here to watch out for them and not listen to them and not be duped by them. Now, of course, they're not going to present a straight-up lie because most Christians are not going to believe a straight-up lie. It's dressed. It's dressed or it's baited. It's like baiting a hook to catch fish. They offer church members a Christian life that is superior to the one that is in the Bible. They say it's superior to the one that's in the Bible. I think of, and I've only seen this, because I don't watch Christian TV or anything like that. It disgusts me. But there's a number of big church, mega churches that have built their ministry on prosperity. And a couple of these places have some monstrous congregations. And it's all based on, everything's going to go great. Everything's going to be wonderful. And if things don't go great, there's something wrong with you, the believer. In other words, either you're sinning or you're not following God right, or there's some evil in your heart. Because if you're God's son or daughter here on earth, you will prosper all the time. And people love to hear that. You mean, if I come to your church and if I listen long enough, I'm going to prosper all the time. Financially, my health, my marriage, my family, everything. My car won't even break down. I'm never going to even get a flat or a toothache. And everything's just going to go great. See, that's false. But it's appealing. And they take things in the Word of God and twist them and turn them. And what they do is they neglect the fact of what God is clear, what clearly says, is that there is a demon angel, Satan, who is the ruler of a kingdom of darkness, and they have opposed God. There are plenty of human beings who have fallen suit with them and follow their way, whether they do it cognizantly or ignorantly, and they oppose God greatly. And because of those creatures, there is tremendous evil in this world, and God has allowed it to be so. And that evil finds its way into the lives of those who are good. I mean, those who are positive, who are following God's plan. And God allows it to be so because he's given us superior power. He doesn't stop it, and he didn't cause it. See, there's a lot of theologians out there who actually, because they say, well, God is sovereign. God is in control of everything, and he's good. Therefore, he must have had a purpose for Satan falling. When you say that, you're on a kind of a slippery slope there, because if you say God has a purpose for Satan falling, I'm not saying that he doesn't have a purpose for a solution, but then you have to make the next step. Did God cause him to fall? Is this God's will for him to fall? Is sin God's will? Is evil God's will? And you see, that's the place where you come. And in fact, it was Augustine, who was one of the early church so-called fathers, who came to that conclusion. And the whole church, the Catholic Church, he's right around the beginning of the Catholic Church, around 400 AD. And a lot of people believed his philosophy. What he did is he mixed Bible with Aristotle. And he said, well, God is all good, and therefore there is no such thing as evil in this world. That's what he taught. And so you look at evil, it's not evil. You're just not looking at it the right way. It's actually good. If you looked at it the right way, it's good. That's what's being taught from pulpits today. It's just dressed in different ways. There is straight up evil in this world, and God has allowed it to be so. He will eradicate it when the time comes. It's coming. It's coming quick. Every day it's closer. He's going to eradicate it. But now, during this time, He has given His church superior power and left us in the midst of the evil. And so as we see, here Paul wants to go to Thessalonica. Satan says, Satan stops him somehow. We're not told the details of how Satan stopped him, but Satan stopped him. Is that God's will? Well, you say, well, it's the permissive will. But focus on the word permissive. If God has to permit it and it's not part of His sovereign desire, that thing is not good. But God has allowed it to be so. And that stuff that ain't good is going to find itself right in your life. And you say, well, why is this happening? This is unfair. This isn't right. You're right. You're absolutely right. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not good. It's not just at all. But God has given you superior power to overcome it. It's brilliant. And when you see it that way, everything makes perfect sense. So, the superior life, there's no such thing. There's nothing more superior than what God writes in His Word in Ephesians chapter 3 is the life beyond dreams. It's not entered into the heart, the mind, or no one has even seen the things that God has prepared for those who do what? Love Him. All things work together for good for whom? All Christians? No, for those who love Him. Do you see, and if we say, this is another teaching too, if we say that, well, look, you know, there is no evil. For all Christians, everything works out good. And look, if that bad thing happened to you, like your child got molested and murdered, they would say, according to that philosophy, they would say, well, that was God's will. There's a purpose in it somewhere. It is not. It is straight up evil if that ever happens. And to say that that is something that's working out for my good, is absolutely false. The ones who love God are the ones that have everything work out together for good. And you see, that emphasizes and makes and magnifies our reaching of the point through our study of the Word of God and learning of God to have that love for Him. And if all things work together for good for all believers, then what's the point in me devoting this time into studying God's Word, to learn, to grow, and to have that love relationship with Him? What's the point? The point is that you will be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Am I saying nothing tragic is going to happen to you? No, absolutely not. Tragic things will happen. But to say those things are good, the pain, the suffering, the tragedy, the things themselves are not, because they're generally caused by sin and evil, and God is no author of those things. So I knew we'd get on that tangent, right? I've been looking at it all day today. So Paul here three times uses the word disguise in referring to their work. Again, the word disguise means to masquerade. It means to change on the outside, but there is no change on the inside. Satan's workers, like Satan himself, appear to be something outwardly that they're not. In other words, they always wear a disguise or hide behind something. Some kind of mask. And Satan, what he does is always mimics God. He always mimics God in order to dupe people and gain their trust to fall into a false system. People, believer and unbeliever, find themselves trusting in the work of a creature and not Christ. And you should always tell, you know, that's where evil comes from, is that the creature can do what only God can do. That if I can earn my own blessing from God, then that's what I'm doing. As God has graced me out. And by that grace and that mercy, I have or learn to love Him. When people find themselves trusting in either the work of a creature or the creature itself, the creature to do what? Deliver me from death or deliver me from misery. There's only one person who can do that, and that is God. He can deliver us from the evil in this world through the power that He has given us. Now, the greatest power that God has given is God's virtue. And so that virtue love, which is the the greatest power or greatest virtue. I want to run through that again before I move on to my next passage. So go to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, of course, throughout chapter 12, as we had studied, we have the list of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, all of them are temporary. And so he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, which actually the one there's one of teaching there. I'm sorry, it's not all of them are temporary. And I show you still a more excellent way. And here's the more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have agape love, I have become a noisy gong. And again, that's a reference to the marketplace where people would try and gain attention to themselves. Or a clanging cymbal, which again is faking. The clanging cymbal refers to hired mourners who are hired to mourn in a person's funeral. And so it refers there to being a hypocrite. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, as if anybody knows the tongues of angels, nobody does. He's just saying, like, even if I could do that, if I don't have love, I have become one who's gaining and trying to gain attention to myself and being a hypocrite. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, agape love, I am nothing. As we saw in the Corinthian church, there is a tremendous amount of envy, pride, and division, and impatience with one another. There's a word in the we'll see coming up called forbearance that we're to have for one another. It means meekness, grace, and patience with one another. Again, of course, as the saying goes, patience is a virtue, and it is in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. The impatience, the envy, and the pride of the Corinthian church or any church would be removed with virtue love. If the people had divine virtue love and were growing in grace and knowledge, none of that would exist. And so here Paul again describes what love is. It's the chief virtue. It includes all of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Love is patient, meaning long-tempered. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, meaning in defiance of divine standards. It does not seek its own, meaning it's not selfish, but seeks the welfare of others. It is not provoked, meaning really to anger. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep a list of bad things that people have done to them. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, which is iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, means to cover all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love never fails, meaning that it's eternal. It's never going to go away. So expanded, and we have this up, I can't even remember. It's like a month ago or a week ago. I don't know. Love is long-tempered, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, not arrogant, doesn't defy divine standards, is not selfish, is not provoked to anger, doesn't account wrongs suffered, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, and it rejoices with the truth. That's verses 4 through 6. And so that's those Greek words kind of expanded a little. And so when you look at this, agape love, this is not affection and attraction as human love is, or phileo love can be. This is a love of virtue. This is a love of mental attitude. This is a love that seeks the welfare of another and actually doesn't avoids mental attitude sins towards that other. It seeks the benefit of another because it sees the value in that other and actually sees the value in this love. This truly is the power, the true power of God is right here, is his true virtue. And so again, this has been given to the church. It really is our greatest gift. It's our greatest asset, post-salvation asset. This is it. This is the greatest one. Now, if you had this, you would be completely fulfilled. You'd be completely content. You'd be completely fulfilled. I mean, there's no other way to put it. You'd be completely happy, joyous, and you know, whether you had materialism or you didn't, it would be no concern. Whether things were working out, whether the evil of this world just came across your path, no concern at all. God will deliver me from this. You know, because all things, it doesn't say, well, it says all things will work together for good. It doesn't mean that no evil is going to come my way. And so evil is going to come our way. And in fact, it's clear in the scripture, and we'll get to it when we get there, that in this conflict, for those of you who are advancing, you can expect undeserved suffering. You know, the suffering in the way that Christ suffered. You can expect that, which is different. No negative believer ever experiences such a thing. It's only the positive believer experiences such, where God, you know, allows certain evil to come into their lives that, like he did with Job. I mean, he had a wall of fire around Job, and when Satan accused Job, he said, all right, I'll take the wall of fire away. You know, and because Satan brought it up, it wasn't God's will that Job's 10 kids die. They were all murdered in the same day. Imagine you had 10 children. For those of you who have children, I was thinking about this in reference. I've been working on this for days now. Imagine if that was my kid, my daughter, who, say, I witnessed being murdered by some jerk. I say, well, that's God's will. No, God allowed it. And God will give surpassing power to be able to overcome it. And for the kid that got murdered, God has a way to grace them out in heaven somehow, some way. Details are not given to us. But evil will come. And it's because of the prodding, the evil character of the fallen creatures. Now, love conceals, next in verse 7, love conceals the faults and imperfections of others. Love believes the best about others. It supposes future deliverance of others, and it bears up under all pressure. See, that's a whole list of virtue. I mean, look at that list carefully. It's a list of virtue. It's a list of divine virtues. It's a list of character. It's a list of royal honor. It's a list of honor for the royal family of God. I know if you took this and you went to Romans 12, 13, 14, it's really 12 through 15, where you have just Paul just expounds on the code of honor for the royal family of God, you'd find it in here. And we did that. We took this definition and put it all in with Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And you see that it matches perfectly, that the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit are right here, the virtues of here. And that's why love is listed first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So love is a manifestation, therefore, of the essence of God through the heart of a fallen creature. And so what power has God given us to overcome the evil, the pressure, the adversity that is in this world, that is going to be around us, that is going to try and divide us, that is going to do whatever the stinking kingdom of darkness wants to do? He's given us love. This is the ultimate power. It is tremendous power. It is a manifestation of the essence of God through the heart of a fallen creature, which is a crazy, amazing that God is able to do this. You know, he transformed us at salvation and then is continuing to transform our minds through our intake of doctrine. Therefore, it is the ultimate declaration of God's transformation of man without undoing all the evil that man has done. It's still here and it's going to still be here until God ends it. And God will end it. And so again, love is a manifestation of the essence of God. Evil will persist. In the New Testament, we have Satan described as the god of this world. All right, so we have him defeated at the cross, but still he has the title god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 John 3:12, all say that he is the ruler of the age of this world. And therefore, as such, the evil persists. But he's on borrowed time. And he's completely defeated. We need not fear him at all. You know, it's funny, it crossed my mind a couple times today as everything I did today was about Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And I'm writing all this stuff about how evil he is and how gross he is. And I'm just like, I wonder if he's going to come down here and kick my behind. Right? I'm down here all alone. I'm like, oh, I heard a noise. What was that? Of course not. Of course not. He's defeated. And we're protected. And so, when I say protected, we must emphasize that evil, sin, the sin of others against us, I'm not talking, we've talked extensively about, and we all know that, the suffering that we cause for ourselves, That's deserved suffering. I'm talking about undeserved suffering when evil is at your doorstep and it's not your causing and you're the victim of it. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. And that is in reality, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. We saw it in Romans 8. It says, where the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and heirs also, if we suffer with him. And so that type of suffering, as Paul communicated in Philippians 3, that I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, of Christ's sufferings. And he's talking about, of course, undeserved suffering, as Christ did not obviously deserve all that he went through. And so, given the power given here, you know, and when you look at the list, you say, well, you know, what is Satan, now think about it, what is Satan trying to get me to do? You know, to divide me. You know, physically hurt me? Generally not now. We see a lot of that in the Gospels, and actually there's a few times in the book of Acts where you have demon possession and, you know, like the little boy gets thrown into the fire and stuff, the demon's trying to kill him. But in the New Testament, we see more of schemes of deception. And so what is Satan really trying to do to me, the kingdom of darkness, to divide my heart? To remove me or turn me away. Remember, as in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, that your mind should be led astray by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Led astray from what? From that single-minded devotion to your Lord. And so how would that be accomplished? Well, look at these. Let's go back. Riff here for a little while. Long-tempered. Well, what would Satan like me to be? Short-tempered. Right? I mean, this is going to cause division and problems that will cause stress. I mean, if I got a short temper with somebody, and we all have experienced that, it causes stress and other mental attitude sins follow. A lack of kindness, being jealous. So getting I sounded like a little kid. Getting my mind on materialism, you know, or starting to get afraid that I don't have enough. And so when I start to get fearful about I don't have enough materialism, enough finances, whatever, I start to look around and look at so-and-so who has plenty of it. And I say, why not? Why don't I? I mean, I'm a child of God here. To be arrogant, brag, to say the heck with divine standards. What does it matter? It's all grace anyway, right? I'll just rebound. To heck with it. Not selfish or to be selfish. I mean, you look at all of these things. These are ways in which Satan would love to get into your soul and cause stress, cause problems, cause other mental attitude sins. And therefore, this love is a deliverance from that. Here's the temptation to not be long-tempered. But I am love. I have grown in this. And I'm not even struggling to be long-tempered. I am. Because I'm growing in truth, and the truth is transforming my inner man. And so I'm not trying to fake it. Let love be without hypocrisy. And so we see here, this is power. This is tremendous power and complete peace in your soul. And so, and I've said this many times, if you're content and at peace, you're very hard to lure away. You're a very hard sell. Right? If you guys are salesmen, Kelly's a salesman, I know other salesmen. If someone walks on to the car lot and he's just there to use the bathroom and he's got 20 cars at home, he's going to be a tough sell. Why? Well, he's content. He's got to go to the bathroom, but after the bathroom, he's content. He's at peace. He's a hard sell. But if you're not content, you're wanting. If you're desiring things that you don't have, you're an easy sell. And Satan knows that. He's an ultimate salesman. He tricked a third of God's angels to follow him. That's salesmanship. So he says love never fails, verse 8. And that means it's eternal. It doesn't mean that, you know, if I have this love, things are always going to go right. It doesn't mean that at all. Problems will ensue, of course, but love never fails, meaning it's eternal. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Tongues will cease, and if there is knowledge, that will be done away. And they all have. These are temporary spiritual gifts. But the gift of agape love to the church is eternal, while temporary spiritual gifts will cease. In contrast, what are the Corinthians valuing? They esteem those spectacular temporary gifts. They're fighting with each other. You know, they have got somebody's got the gift of tongues, somebody's got the gift of prophecy, someone's got the gift of interpretation of tongues and or miracles. They had a lot of these gifts in that church, and they fought with one another over them and gained arrogance over it. And therefore, there was pride and envy, as Paul wrote in chapter 3. They've neglected virtue love. Who cares what your gift is? Have love. You're not going to be evaluated based on what gift you got, because it's equal privilege, equal opportunity. We all start off equal in the eyes of God. It is which of us attain this love in time so that we produce fruit and are a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So he says, I know in part, we prophesy in part. The part is actually here, not the unfinished canon, but the fact that we live in a time of partials. And when eternity comes, which he says here, when the perfect comes, it means the end of human history. The word perfect means to be complete. It's completely done. There's no more death. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. All of it is over. Completely over. But until that time, we're in the days of the partials. My life, my physical life is a partial. I'm going to die someday. And then I move on. I'll move on into the complete. But while I'm here, there are certain things that are eternal that are given to me, one of which here is agape love. And that's what I should invest in. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with money or materialism or relationships. You should invest in all of those. But the number one thing that we should invest in are the things that are eternal, because those are the only things that we're taking with us forever. God's virtue, all of it, is eternal. Once all judgment is complete and there's no more death, on we go into that. I'm jumping ahead. You guys are going to have to adjust in the back. I'm going ahead a few pages. Go to Philippians 4. Just a little bit. Philippians 4:4. I had another passage on the Corinthians, but I'm tired of them. Really. Let's go to a good church, the Church of Philippi. False doctrine believed ensures a lack of love. Where does the love come from? It comes from the truth. You know, and I didn't get to it, but you had there in verse 13. You all know in 1 Corinthians 13:13, there abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, it starts with faith, and faith comes from the Word of God. As Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, by the Word of God, by the truth, we develop agape love. And, you know, it happens for you. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is there within you, transforming you, bearing witness with your spirit, and therefore it's going to happen. You stay positive. You keep listening. It's going to happen. Say, well, don't ask how long it's going to take either, because it might take longer than you think. But false doctrine, believe, ensures a lack of love, joy, peace, and rest, and the believer loses all capacity for life, love, and happiness. And that's not what God has for us. God has given us a life of joy in the midst of all this evil, this chaos. I guess because we're kind of shielded from it in the places that we live. You know, we're all fairly well off enough. You know, we have what we need. And it still doesn't mean you can't get involved in insatiable desire, which is lust. Obviously, we all can. But when you look around at the world and you look at human history and the things that have occurred, there's the evil things that have occurred that are just absolutely atrocious. And that evil is in God's universe. This is still God's universe. And he has allowed it to occur. And by allowing it, though, he has again given to the church the superior power. And by having this power, we should have all of these things in the midst of tremendous adversity when it comes. So in Philippi, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Now, forbearing means gracious or patient. I mean, notice it says, be known to all men. So this is an inward change, transformation from doctrine in the Spirit to a outward ministry that is through the body, which is revealed to others. And therefore, this shows me, this is showing Christ through me in a forbearing spirit, a spirit of patience. And how patient is our Lord? How patient is God? Amazingly. And we are been given a ministry, all of us, no matter what our spiritual gifts is, gifts are to have this forbearing spirit. And then he says the Lord is near, meaning that he could be coming tomorrow. Don't put it off. Well, Paul is saying, look, the Lord is coming. We don't know when it is, but he's coming. He's near. Every day he's nearer, so don't put it off. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Be anxious for nothing. No reason to be anxious for anything. And dwell on the good stuff. The good stuff, what is true, truth, honorable, which is virtue, right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute. So in other words, don't let your mind dwell on the things of the world. I have personal application to this because I've been studying the nastiness of the kingdom of darkness and demonism for like a week, and I'm so fed up with it. But I got work to do, so I'll keep at it. But, you know, if I sit there dwelling on evil, 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 it's easy to forget victory, 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 victory. That's what God is saying here through Paul. It's like, there's going to be a lot of evil in this world, and there's going to be evil in your own life. Don't dwell on it. Don't dwell on it. God has conquered it, and he will conquer it in time. I mean, physically conquer it at the end of time. Don't let your mind dwell on these things. Look, do we have to deal with the world and the details of life? Of course we do, but don't let them become something that you dwell on. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. Dwelling, you know, where our minds go, should be reserved for the things of excellence, mentioned in verse 8. And if that becomes true of our soul, then we'll live in the peace of Christ, which surpasses comprehension. John 14:27, he said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There's a lot of evil stuff going on. There's a lot of opposition. There will be more to come. We have peace. Now, why do we? Well, he completed. This is the last thing he said in his upper room discourse in John 16:33. He says, these things, the introduction of the mystery of the church, the church age doctrine, I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. There it is. Because it's in the world, and God's going to allow it to be so. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So we see this all throughout church history, it has been, and before, that there is tremendous conflict. There's conflict in God's world. And within that conflict, God has allowed evil to do its thing. Again, in the New Testament, Satan is called the God of this world. He offers the kingdom of the earth to Jesus. And he says, these have been given to me so that I can give them to anyone that I please. He has control of it, and God has allowed it to be so. And the very ones, any unbeliever, because of the condemnation of sin, because they don't have forgiveness, because they haven't been regenerated and set free, are in his world system and slaves of it. And anyone who believes is a captive that is set free. And what's the kicker of it? And it's a spitting in Satan's eye, or I like how Psalm 2 does it, that God sits in the heavens and laughs. That the very one who used to be a slave to Satan's kingdom has been set free so that he can witness to the world of the demise and end of this kingdom. Right, there's a couple of things in the gospel. We just got a minute. Go to John 16. Oh, I normally don't read from my Bible. Unfortunately, it's more of a prop up here now, but as my eyesight's going, I could barely see this font. So when the world's convicted, right? Notice the things that they're convicted of. It so fits with conflict. Verse 8, John 16, 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. So there's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Anyone who believes will never perish but have eternal life. And those who do not believe will be judged. That's right there in verse 9. Verse 10. But what else is the Spirit convicting the world of? Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. But what does that mean? Victory. That is the Son of Man in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God. He has dethroned all the powers, all the principalities. Satan, though allowed for the time to be God of this world, his kingdom has been completely smashed by Jesus Christ. He brought the kingdom of God to the earth. He revealed that kingdom and he smashed Satan's kingdom. And now he sits at the right hand of God just waiting for the Father to say, all right, it's time to go finish this up. I get goosebumps just even saying that. Okay, so that's verse 10. That's the conviction of what? Christ has had victory over all evil. Then verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Has been judged. And notice he's called the ruler of this world. He has been judged, meaning he's completely defeated. So anyone who believes in Christ as Savior is saved eternally, is given victory, and is given victory over the enemy of God that he used to be a slave to. All three of them are involved in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world. And that's brilliant. You've got the salvation for man, but you also have the cosmic victory of Christ and the defeat of God's enemies through that man, Jesus Christ. And that is your Lord, that is your Savior, that is your King, that is your husband, who's seated at the right hand of God. When Satan goes to accuse you, he's sitting right there saying, what? What do you got? Nothing. You got nothing. And he defends you constantly. He prays for you constantly. And he is near. We anticipate his return. But in this time where we anticipate it, we have an opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and in virtue, and despite all the evil of this world, to have our minds set on those excellent things that God has provided and God has given graciously, and therefore to represent our Lord before he returns. And again, it's something that the angels they wish they had the opportunity to do it. Angels who are around the throne of God right now are jealous of what you have. It's very cool. And we should apply that to our lives because at times, like Paul got tired, right? We see here Paul when he was at Troas and also when he was in Thessalonica, or actually where he said here in Asia, he was just close to saying, you know, enough is enough. Are we going to get to places in our ministry where we're discouraged? Where we're, you know, why should I keep going? Of course we are. And those are the things that we have to remember at those times. And I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. We do thank you for the victory that we have in your Son and the fact that we can relish in that and count on it in faith and have that victory applied in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
wrapped in clover. The night.